Tonight we're going to jump into our second kind of part of our city series. We're taking 4 weeks to explore our commitment to our fourth pillar here at Door of Hope. We have four pillars: our commitment to the gospel, to life together in community, to simplicity, keeping the main thing, and doing all of that focused here on the city of Portland. And so last week, Josh opened the series, and he kind of traced very briefly the twin themes of the city throughout the story of the scriptures: the city of man in rebellion and opposition against God, but then the city of God. God's purpose is to not just redeem, but to redeem human sin towards his own purposes, towards creation. That culminates in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and ushers in this new reality, the city of God. The Bible begins in a garden, but ends in a city, in the new creation. And so Josh also helped us explore the unique challenges and opportunities of being a church in the city and as being Christians in cities. Cities are where there is more image of God per square block than anywhere else on the planet. And so cities matter to God in a unique way, because people matter to God. And so in the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore different facets, different ways that being a Christian in a city is unique. And it requires unique commitments that are different elsewhere. And so what we're going to focus on here tonight is prayer for the city. Prayer for the city. Next week, Josh is going to help us think through what it means to learn the culture and the language of a particular city so that you can be the unique presence of Christ and the gospel for that city. The last week, we're going to talk about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. But tonight we're going to consider prayer for the city. And maybe just as I don't usually get nervous before I preach, but I kind of feel nervous tonight. And I think the reason why is because we're going to look at Genesis 18 tonight. We're going to look at a story where one of God's people prays for a city. It's one of the only stories like it in the whole Bible. I first kind of was reminded of how awesome this story is. Actually, at our Wednesday morning, how many of you come to the Wednesday morning Bible study? 6 a.m.? It's awesome. It's great. A whole bunch of you come. It's really great. We're moving through the book of Genesis. And Abraham's prayer for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it just blew my mind all over again. And it's been like a fire inside my head for about 3 weeks now. So I can finally unleash it on all of you and get it out of my head, right? And so, I feel kind of nervous because this text is so powerful. It's one of the most strange, provocative little stories in the Bible. But the truth, if we can hear it with clear, open ears, has power to do deep work inside of each one of us and here in our church. And so it's with trepidation that we open Genesis 18 tonight. One of the things that we talk about here, if you're around Door of Hope very long, you hear us talk about one of our dreams. To be here in the city is to be a part of a revival here in the city of Portland. And revivals happen, first of all, in the church. Revivals are about a renewed amazement and awesomeness of God's grace and love that happens to believers, that begins to spill over in what are called throughout history awakenings. So think of like the Great Awakening in American history. That's what happens when the church is awakened to a new sense and the urgency of God's grace, and it begins to spill over into the neighborhoods and into the rest of the city. And throughout history, Christian historians who study revivals and awakenings that have happened many times throughout church history, there's a common denominator behind all of them, is that revivals and awakenings throughout history have always been preceded by something that Jonathan Edwards called extraordinary prayer, seasons of extraordinary prayer. And these are seasons of prayer in the life of a church or many churches where it's not just like maintenance day-to-day prayer of like for my new job and for my Aunt Zelda's hip and, you know, these like those kinds of prayer meetings, and you've been to those kinds of prayer meetings, and the new job and Aunt Zelda's hip are important. But it's extraordinary prayer is marked by an urgency and an others-centeredness to our prayers. So it's marked by a new amazement about God's grace and love for a broken, just compromised, screwed up person like myself. So it brings a level of new introspection and awareness and confession of sin and a passion to respond to that with a holy life. But it also is extraordinary prayer that precedes revivals has always marked by an other-centeredness, a prayer that is seeking the well-being of those in my community and to an extreme degree, so that people can't stop gathering to pray and they can't stop looking forward to times where they can pray on behalf of others. And throughout history, that kind of prayer marks the moments that precede revivals and awakenings. And so, please hear me, and I think this is something we need to hear right now here at Door of Hope. What this means is it means that the health and the vitality of a church, how do you know if your church is successful, right? And how do you know if, like, you're having an impact or if the gospel is really, really working people over in a given church community? And people most often look to how many people are coming to the large gatherings and how financially stable is the church, right? So numbers and noses. Numbers and noses. Sorry, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I don't know why I said it. It's so corny. Anyway, so people in numbers. And that's what most people look to, because this is quite visible. Oh, there's a lot of people here. There's energy. There's excitement. Something must be going on that has to do with Jesus. And that could be true. That could be true. But it may not be. Because the fact is that people come to large gatherings for all kinds of different reasons, you know? And actually, probably most of us come for many different kinds of reasons, and the human heart is a very tricky thing, right? I don't even know my own heart, much less try and discern yours. But we come for all kinds of different reasons. It may be that Jesus is doing something inside of me, and I can't get enough, and so I want to meet him in prayer and worship and scriptures and the bread and the cup and be with his people, and that's awesome. But there's an ambiguity to the number of people that come to a large gathering, too, because it's also a great place to find a girlfriend and a boyfriend, right? It's also a place that you could come because you just kind of like the music, or it's a kind of place you can come because you like learning and you can learn something. And the teaching, it's a way to meet people, make new friends, and so on. There's all kinds of different reasons people come to a gathering. But there are very few reasons why people come to a prayer meeting. If it's a 6 a.m., if it's all through the night, if it's someone waking to meet with Jesus simply in their living room on their couch. Because prayer meetings, moments of intentional, where I give my intentional energy towards prayer, those, like, it's very clear a benefit you can get from a Sunday gathering. It's fun, it's energetic, all these things going on. But what benefit do you get out of losing sleep and talking to the wall? You know, to someone you can't even see. And not only that, but as you're asking for things or petitioning or as you're praying, prayer is not a results-oriented activity, right? You don't walk away from a time in prayer saying, making things happen, getting them done. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what prayer is like. And that's why prayer is so hard. It actually doesn't take, it takes some degree of courage for many people to come to a church gathering, especially if they haven't been in a long time. And there's lots of people like that around here at Door of Hope, and we're stoked that you guys are here and that you would come to our gathering. That's awesome. But the motivation to lose sleep, right, to go to some extreme measure, to experience extraordinary prayer and to talk to the wall about other people, not my own, he's like, what's going to motivate us to do that? What would motivate us? And you can, like with anything, like giving or generosity, you can motivate out of guilt. Well, you're a religious person, you should probably pray, shouldn't you? And tisk, tisk, if you don't, right? So you can motivate that way, and all that will do is either make you feel like a failure if you don't do it, or make you feel like a religious, prideful person if you are able to do it. So that's not a good route. The only true motivator that releases seasons of extraordinary prayer where I'm willing to give sacrificially of time and energy to speak towards someone that I cannot see, to ask for the well-being and the salvation and the shalom of my city and my community. The only real motivator for extraordinary prayer is a renewed sense of the wideness of the scope of God's love and mercy for broken people like you and like me. That's it. That's it. Any other kind of prayer is just plain charades. Playing the game. And so as we open Genesis 18 tonight, That's what we're after. My prayer and the prayer of elders and many people here is that at Door of Hope, we begin to experience a health and a vitality, an extraordinary prayer here. Because that's one of the main ways that God works to bring about revival and awakenings in and through his people. You guys with me? Genesis 18, let's go there. This is a story about Abraham, and he's one of those familiar figures from the Bible, but once you actually read the stories about him, you realize he was such a screwed up person. And this is one of these stories. Genesis chapter 18. So remember the big picture of what's going on with the stories about Abraham. The book of Genesis falls into two main parts. In the first chapters of the book, God makes a wonderful world, gives it to these image-bearing creatures to oversee, and what do we do with the place? Well, look about, read a newspaper, right? So we do horrible things with the place. And so what that story ends with is in Genesis 11 with the city of man, with the city of Babylon, building a tower with this technology, the brick, and reaching up to the gods and so on. And so in God's mercy, he scatters them because he knows that the world will become a nightmare if human beings unite around their own pride and arrogance. Who knows what they will do? And so just as he brings judgment and scatters them, however, he selects one random dude and his family through whom he's going to bring blessing and salvation to all of those rebellious nations. And that guy's name is, Abram. It gets changed to Abraham. And so what God has promised is that Abram's going to have a big family that's going to come from him. And somehow through that family, blessing will find all nations. Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, like you do, right? Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to go meet them. And he bowed low to the ground. Now, there's all sorts of fascinating things here that we don't have time to talk about. So who appears to Abraham? God does. God does. Who appears to Abraham? Three men. Wait, is it God or three men? Exactly. So this is very strange. It's only going to get a little more strange. And so these three men who represent somehow you'll see as the story goes on, is God's presence to come talk with Abraham. And they've come to do two things. First of all is to promise that a year from now they will have their first child. Abraham and Sarah are now in their, 90s. Right? Odds are slim that they would have a child. God comes to deliver a promise. Yes, the promised son will be born. That's in the first part of the chapter. The second thing they've come to do is what we're focusing on, and that's God wants to invite Abraham to participate in how he makes decisions about cities. Look at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Now, should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I mean, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." That was God's promise in chapter 12. "I've chosen him so that he'll direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." Now let's pause for a moment here. This is strange in so many ways. First of all, if you're ever in someone's presence and they start talking about you in the third person instead of talking to you, that's weird. You know what I'm saying? So, you know what I mean? If I was sitting here, if you and I were having out the coffee and I talked about you as if I wasn't talking to you, but about you to somebody else. You know what I mean? That's weird. You would think I was strange. And so what on earth is happening here? Abram is seeing the guests out, and they come. Abraham's living up in the hill country, and they can look down the steep hills to the Dead Sea, and they see the city of Sodom sitting down there. And as they're looking and considering Sodom, God says, out loud apparently, "Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" Like, so weird. You know what I'm saying? Why? What is happening right here? But this actually isn't. This actually isn't very weird. We do this all the time in English, too. So if I say to you, hey, you know what we're going to do today? What's your response? What? Yeah, exactly. Now, your response wouldn't be, no, of course I don't know. How rude that you would assume that I know and you're not going to tell me. You know what I mean? That's of course. No. If I say, hey, do you know what we're going to do today? That's rhetorically a way of inviting you to say, yeah, what? It's because I've already decided I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's the only reason I say it in the first place. Do you see this right here? God is inviting Abraham into a dialogue. That's what's happening right here. Should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? As Abraham's standing right there and as we're looking at this, you know, it's kind of, it's obvious. And so this is the first, it's the first little insight that this chapter gives us about the meaning of biblical prayer, of Christian prayer. Many of us, I don't know, we think that prayer, because it's, we have the experience often of just talking to the wall, to someone we can't see, we feel like prayer is the way that I'm getting God's attention or something. I don't know if God's listening to me, so if I pray, maybe he will listen to me. That's the opposite of biblical prayer. Biblical prayer assumes that I have already been addressed and spoken to, and anything that I say in prayer is response. Christian prayer is response to an invitation. God wants to include us in what he's doing. And in a mysterious way, that's a whole other series and teaching and so on, prayer is God's way of inviting us to partner in his work. God's purpose is to include us. Our decisions matter, and our prayers matter. God allows himself to be influenced by our prayers in a paradoxical way that I cannot explain to you, even if you gave me $500 and try it, right? So I don't. But that's what God, in his freedom, he's chosen to be influenced by our prayers, and he's already spoken the first word. He's already invited us. And in terms of the bigger kind of story of the Bible, God's first and foremost word to us is his own living word that became flesh. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so all Christian prayer is, it's a response to what God has already spoken to me in Christ and in Jesus. In his life, his death, his resurrection, in his inviting me into what he's doing here in my city. Prayer is always a response. Not trying to get God's attention. His attention is already right on me. And I'm responding. I'm responding. What does God want to invite Abraham into? Verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, it's so great. Their sin is so grievous that I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. Again, I told you this was a strange story, right? So there's a whole bunch of us who were like, okay, an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, what? Why does God have to go down there? That's so weird. Like, if he's God, doesn't he just know? How many of you have thought that the moment we read that story? You're like, what? Doesn't God just know? He's God, right? So what is this? So again, remember, the Bible, reading the Bible is like, it's a cross-cultural experience. You're getting on a plane, flying across the world, landing in a different country. The way the Bible talks about God is different than the way many of us think and talk about God. And so we need to pause, right? And so we need to reflect what's happening here. This is a narrative depiction about a character trait of God. Whenever we come across these in the Bible, so God has, like, God has hands, or God has a back, he turns his back or something, right? We think these are strange ways of talking about God. You always have to ask, what's the character trait of God that's being explored in this image, this literary image here? And so right here, God is being depicted as the ruler or judge of an ancient city, right? So here in Portland, if there's some crime done, we have police on the scene, and then there are police, like detectives or investigators, who then gather facts around the background of the scene, and then you have like people like brought to responsibility through whatever, police again maybe or something, and then you have like attorneys to represent and kind of weigh and represent the whole situation, and then you have a jury and a judge. There's a lot of people involved in the process, right? So in the ancient world, there's like one or two people involved in this process. It's the ruler of the city and the judge of the city, who were mostly the same person. And so God is being depicted here as a benevolent, wise judge, and he's heard a complaint, injustice. How do we know how God responds to injustice in our world? Well, we know that he doesn't go from rumor or hearsay. He gets to the bottom of the facts. His judgment is based in truth. It's truth. That's how God is depicted right here. Even Sodom and Gomorrah gives it a fair shake. What's the truth here? What's really going on? And the truth is that there's an outcry here. And it's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is kind of important. Actually, it's pretty significant. So it's not like there's something horrible happening in Sodom and Gomorrah and it ricochets off the walls and echoes up into heaven or something. The outcry is from people. The outcry is from people who are being oppressed or suffering because of the horrible things happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. This word outcry right here is the same word used to describe Israel suffering in slavery in Egypt. They cry out to God. God hears their cry and responds and brings justice. It's the same word. There are people suffering because of Sodom and Gomorrah's culture. God hears the cry of the poor and the oppressed. He's going to be a just judge. Now, what is this outcry? What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? This is a whole rabbit trail to explore, but I think it's important to address this. The next story contains, and the next few minutes are NC-17. I don't know. So the next chapter contains a story. It's an infamous story, right? About the two of the three angelic messengers go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they meet Abraham's nephew Lot, and the men of the city come together to gang rape these messengers. Now this act, it's been misunderstood, and therefore this story has been used as a club in many ways throughout the history of people reading the story. It has nothing to do with same-sex attraction or anything. Gang rape was and still is today a practice that's done in most typically in looser-structured tribal societies. And it's heterosexual men asserting their symbolic subjugation and conquest over people from other tribes to show their standing and their status and superiority. And that's what's happened. In other words, Sodom, the story of what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah is about pride, injustice, and corruption of the human heart. Right? And here's what's even more interesting. If you actually look elsewhere in the Bible to see descriptions of what Sodom and Gomorrah were like, you actually have a couple different descriptions. So one of them is in the prophet Ezekiel, for example, and I just think it's important to address this, so I want to show you the words themselves. Here's what how Ezekiel describes the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, this was the sin of Sodom. They were prideful. They had an abundance of food, but they were apathetic, and they didn't help the poor and the needy. They were proud. And so they did things that were detestable to me, so I did away with them, as you have seen. Jeremiah had something very similar to say. Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery, they live a lie, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that not one of them turns from their wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. So in other words, in the biblical kind of world, Sodom and Gomorrah become this archetype of what all human cities are like. They're places where there's extreme poverty and where those who are at the bottom of the social ladder most typically get neglected or taken advantage of those at the top. And so you have lots of wealth, lots of food, lots of abundance that creates pride and apathy. And there you go. And all right from the top to the bottom, it's rife through with immorality, sexual immorality, pride, and so on. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah are like any other city that's existed in the history of the human race, right? But these became the archetypes of the city of man in the biblical storyline. All of that said, what is Abraham's response to God inviting him in to the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah? Keep reading. Verse 22. The men turned away, and they went down toward Sodom. But Abraham, he stayed standing there before the Lord. And then Abraham approached. You get this image here. Abraham realized God has invited him into a conversation. Abraham understands what's at stake. And now he responds. All prayer is response to God's invitation. He responds. And here's his prayer. This is so strange, you guys. He said, "Are you going to sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? I mean, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Are you really going to sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of those 50 righteous people in it? Far, far be it from you to do such a thing. I mean, to kill the righteous along with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far, far be it from you. I mean, won't the judge of all the earth do what's right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, even though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? I mean, you won't destroy that whole city for just that lack of 5 people, will you?" "Once again, oh, God said, if I find 45 there, I won't destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, what about 40? What if only 40 are found there? He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Well, may the Lord not be angry, please let me speak. What about 30? Perhaps 30? What if 30 are found there?" He answered, "I won't do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I won't destroy it." Then he said, "Don't be angry, please. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I won't destroy it." And when the Lord finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham went home. And that's the story. The Bible's strange. You guys with me? This is very strange. What is the story about? Now, I can summarize to you my perception of the story for a while before I ever thought about it, and I think perception many people have about it. Namely, people think, okay, God's going to judge the bad guys, and that's what he does because he's God, he's the judge. And maybe some of us might even have a version of that like he's the crusty, angry deity who like gets a kick out of it. So he's going to like fire and brimstone on the bad people. And Abraham becomes almost like God's conscience here, reminding him, well, remember, mercy is a really good thing, and you don't want to compromise your character, so maybe you should be forgiven. And then you get like the hero Abraham bartering just a little bit of mercy out of the stingy God. But eventually, God gets tired of it, cuts off the conversation, and torches the city anyway. Right? Yeah, yeah. Now, it might be a caricature if you've ever read the story. Some of you have actually just were like, that's weird, and you just skipped to Matthew or something like that. Right? So that's fine. But I think that's a very common perception of what's happening in the story. And, you know, I'm not trying to be weird about it, but I don't know what to say other than if you actually read the story attentively, it takes you 30 seconds to realize that is so wrong. Not only is that a wrong reading of the story, you're actually getting the exact opposite of what the story is actually trying to tell you. So let's dive back in here. So I want to focus on two questions here that I think open up this very strange little story. That's who Abraham prays for and why Abraham prays, who he prays for, and why he prays. Notice that the first thing Abraham responds to this initiative, this invitation to pray on behalf of the city, and who's he praying on behalf of? Who does he pray for? He's praying for the whole city, isn't he? Sodom and Gomorrah are like the archetype in the biblical imagination of the epitome of collective human sin and brokenness, right, in cities and so on. And most of us, I think, we would expect Abraham to play. We might think he has chips in the game. We're like, well, he has, you know, his nephews there. He has family there. Of course he's going to pray for the city. But he doesn't pray for his family, does he? He doesn't pray that God will protect or bring preserve the well-being of his family in the midst of the evil city. He doesn't pray for the protection of his family against the city or something like that. No, he prays for the whole city. He prays for the whole thing, that God would spare and forgive the entire place. This is astounding, I think. This is astounding. What on earth is happening inside of him? Right? It's as if he has a glimpse of God's character. And if you read the stories, you realize Abraham has been forgiven many, many times over in the story thus far, and he's going to be forgiven a whole lot more in the chapters that follow. He recognizes that he's dust and ashes. Do you see that there? He said that in verse 27. I'm nothing. I don't even deserve to be asking you this. I don't even deserve that you invited me into this conversation. I'm nothing. I'm dust and ashes, but... And this is extraordinary prayer. This is what it is for who he prays for. He's praying this huge request for the whole city. He's not looking to his benefit. He's not looking to even the benefit of those who are like him or those in his family. He's praying for those people. That's what he's doing. This is a mark of extraordinary prayer that breaks outside of the boundaries of just like maintenance day-to-day prayer. It's others-centered prayer. That's what extraordinary prayer is. What Jonathan Edwards called extraordinary prayer. And this is precisely the kind of prayer that marks a movement in the movement of God's grace. It's others-centered prayer. And this is I just think we need to riff on this for a second. Because you and I both know that prayer, if like you have some kind of prayer rhythm, the easiest thing to get into is praying for your own personal needs, those of your family. And what do we mostly pray for? Protection, like the bad situations would end and good times would come again, for protection or well-being. And this is, Abraham's on a different level here. Right? He's crossing the boundary lines and he's praying for those people, the most archetypal bad guys in the whole Bible. And in this moment, what actually Abraham is doing is he's undermining the very concept of those people, right? And so sociologists, they talk about this practice that human communities often engage in, a process called scapegoating. And it's very easy, in fact, it's easiest for human communities or subcultures to define themselves and to discover their identity by who it is that they are against. And often it's a way of projecting and ignoring my own sins and failures and simply saying, you know, it's those people who are the problem, right? You know who those people are to you because they're the people that you constantly punt all of the problems in your neighborhood and society and your city to. It's those people, right? And all human communities do this. We all do this, right? It happens as much in the church as it happens outside of the church. It's a collective blindness to the fact that we are all dust and ashes, that we are all nothing. And so we pray either we ignore those people or we pray against those people. And what Abraham does is he just turns that all on its head. Because what the justice and the mercy and the love of God reveal to us is that we are all those people. Are you with me? There's no such thing as those people when we're standing before the God revealed to us in Jesus. We're all dust and ashes. We are all contributors to why this city is the way that it is through a myriad of different ways. For some of us, it's by actually participating in the dark underbelly of this city. For others of us, it's of just apathy and laziness and ignorance of the dark underbelly of our city. And so we all have different ways of projecting our like crap onto other people and praying for protection from them or that God would, you know, this kind of thing. And Abraham, he just bowls right through that. And he just says, we are all dust and ashes. We all need grace. He prays for God to spare and forgive the most wicked people in the Bible. This is so profound. This is extraordinary prayer. It's recognizing our common lot that we all need grace, we all need forgiveness, and that God has shown it to me. And that's what the next part of the prayer opens up here. Who he prays for, he assumes that the scope of God's mercy is wider than we typically ever think. But also, it's why he prays. And this is where the real punch in the gut comes. Notice, look at verse 24 again. He says, what if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Are you really going to sweep it away and not spare the whole place for the sake of those 50 righteous people in it? This is why Abraham prays. And this is, to me, this is so powerful. Because essentially, his prayer is motivated by he wants to understand and know God's character more. And he knows that God has two attributes that he focuses on here. He knows that God is just, that God's a judge, and he knows that God is merciful. But you can see that Abraham believes that one of those trumps the other, right? Can you see it there? He assumes that God is going to judge, right? And that he doesn't have to help that process along. But what he does assume is that, what God might do is do an injustice. And so what I'm going to do is beg God that he might show a little mercy here. Do you see this here? And then Abraham's kind of like, far be it from you. You know, won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? You know, talking about people in third person in their presence. You know what I'm saying? So he's like talking about God, won't the judge of the earth, who I happen to be standing right next to and talking to, won't he do what's right? You know? So it's almost as if Abraham has kind of taken it upon himself to be God's conscience here. He believes that God shows mercy, and he believes that God will judge, but you can kind of see, he sees it's tilted here. He's worried that justice might be at the expense of mercy here, and so he begins to appeal to God's mercy, and he does it by naming this incredible concept here. Namely, that the righteousness of a minority might cover over the wickedness of a majority. So Abraham assumes, and this happens all the time, he knows that the sin of just a very few people can often cause ruin for a whole lot of people. How many of you saw this happened in the news recently in Egypt, those Russian guys who climbed the pyramids? Did you guys hear about this? This is so epic. So the pyramids outside of Cairo, Egypt, and there was three young 20-something Russian photographers. They were like, you know, traveled there and were cruising around the park, but then they like hid in the park until it closed afterwards. And then in the middle of the night, they snuck onto and ascended the 500-foot pyramid up to the very top, took all of these pictures on top, snuck back down and escaped, and then just published them online. Did you guys hear about it? Google it. The pictures are so amazing. They're epic, and they're beautiful. So they are. And then just the other day, this happened like last month, a few weeks ago, and then just a couple of days ago, they published an apology, right? for break, because you can go to jail for 2 years for climbing on the pyramids. Did you know that? And it's really tempting to do it, too, because when you're there, they don't have like, they just have the little like ropes, the velvet ropes, you know what I mean, with like these posts, that's it, around the base of the pyramids. And so now there's this whole debate here on, are they going to erect some sort of glass barrier or fence barrier around the base? And there you go, three Russian dudes, all thousands of tourists to come are going to suffer because they're going to build some wall around all of the pyramids, right? This is how it works. You guys know this principle. The folly and sin of the few often spills over to discredit and disadvantage the majority. Are you guys with me here? This is how life works. And Abraham, he gets this idea as he wrestles through what he knows about God's character. He says, couldn't it be that, yes, we all know that sin works that way, but couldn't it be that the righteousness of a few guys who, instead of climbing the pyramid, they like set up a free popsicle stand at the bottom, you know? Like, what about a guy who did that? Couldn't that act of self-giving and mercy and love for other people, couldn't that cover over the sin of the majority? Because I know that God loves justice, but I also know that he loves mercy too. But I really think that God's like the stingy judge, and so I'm going to have to barter some grace out of him by bringing out of God's character this principle here. And then Abraham's begin the whole bargaining process. And this is very strange in the story, isn't it? How many of you guys think this is strange? This is a strange story, right? And I think the reason why we misunderstand this story is precisely because most of us have never had to bargain for anything, right? So think about the process of bargaining. He assumes he's going to have to barter some grace out of God based on this principle that he knows should be true of God's character. Doesn't God love goodness and justice and mercy so much that it could cover over the sin of the majority? And so he begins in this bargaining process. Now, let's just say you're looking for a new bike, so you find one on Craigslist, $200 OBO, which means, or best offer, which is an invitation to do what? To barter, exactly right. So you're driving over to that person's house, and you're like, okay, I'm going to build my strategy here, $200 OBO. I saw the picture, did some comparisons. I think I could get it for $150 squarely. So you walk up to the person. You want to get to $150. What's your first offer going to be? $150? No. You're going to go way low because you assume $100. You assume, oh, like they're going to go like, you know, she's going to say like $175. And then you'll be like, oh, but $130. You know, and they'll be like, oh, you know, she'll say like $160. And then, well, $150. No. Okay, $153. Done. Okay, right? That's how it works. You begin low because you assume that they're going to be more stingy, and so they're going to go high, and then you'll meet in the middle, right? That's how bartering works. So Abraham assumes he's going to have to barter a little grace and mercy out of the just God, and he says, 50. 50. What about 50? Because you love righteousness so much. What about the righteousness of 50? And what is God's response? Absolutely. Absolutely. He cuts right through it. God's mercy, God's not in, he loves justice and righteousness so much. He's happy that he's invited Abraham into the conversation. And you can see what's going on inside Abraham right now is he's like, dang it, I should have said 45. You know? And so that's exactly what he does, right? He says, okay, well, what about 45? And God's like, yes. 40, yes. 30, yes. You know what I'm saying? So Abraham has this idea that God's justice triumphs over his mercy. I need to wrangle it out of God. And God's just like, yeah, I don't play that game. God loves to forgive. He loves righteousness and goodness so much that whatever the minority is, he will use that to cover over the sin of many. So we keep going. We're at 30. We're like, what about 20? Yes. Happy to. What about 10? And here's what Abraham, he says, just once more, 10. God says, yes. And then the conversation's over. And you're like, wait, no. Right? Why did he stop at 10? You know what I'm saying? That's what the question that lingers at the end of the story. Who ended the conversation? Abraham did. He said, just one more, and then I'm done. 10. So you can see what's happening in Abraham's mind here. His whole view of God is just getting totally torn into pieces here, right? Because he thinks he has to wrangle and barter mercy out of God. But in fact, God, he thinks that he's going to teach God a lesson about mercy. And what's actually happening is that Abraham is learning a lesson about the wideness of the scope of God's mercy, and that God, it actually, what's happening here is God is not relaxing on justice. It's precisely because he loves justice so much that he would allow the beauty and the justice, the perfect justice and goodness of a minority to cover over the wickedness of the men. It's because he's just that he loves to show mercy. They're not in conflict with each other. They're in perfect harmony. And Abraham stops at 10. It's so weird. He stops at 10. Because they've been going down in increments of 10, and so you're led to think Abraham should have asked for what? The righteousness of one. But he stops. Why does he stop? We're not told why he stops. But I think the way the story plays out gives us the answer why. It's as if one of the best summaries I heard of this passage is Abraham discovers a passage through the mountains, the twin mountains of God's justice and God's mercy. He discovers that there is a way that one who was perfectly good and just, could pass through the mountains. But the moment he discovers that profound insight, he just looks at himself and is like, yeah, and I'm not sure qualified to do that, right? And neither is anybody else in Sodom. There's nobody righteous in Sodom. Lot's a little bit, but dude, he's a jerk. That's what he is, right? You just read the story. He's a chump. He's a horrible person, actually. And so Lot's certainly not qualified. And so Abraham, he through prayer and wrestling with God's character, he discerns that there's this passageway for all to be shown mercy, but who can go through it? I certainly can't. And so no one in Sodom and Gomorrah is qualified, and so he has to walk away. He just has to walk away. And so what this story, it just creates this huge loose thread in the storyline of the Bible. What if there was one? What if there was one who was perfectly good and perfectly just? Could it be that God would look on that perfect and just life and cover over the sin of the many? And as followers of Jesus, we gather every Sunday to say what? To say yes. Absolutely, yes. It's called good news. It's called good news. That what you thought about God is completely wrong. So we think God is like the stingy, like, you know, God who loves to punish or whatever. But actually, God loves, it's precisely his commitment to justice is what makes God happy to show mercy, because the one did something that can now cover over the many. And who is that one? It's God himself. It's God himself. And so what Abraham discovers here is God is far more eager to be asked and implored on behalf of other people in the city than Abraham could ever imagine. And it's actually because he has a very narrow, dim view of God's mercy why he wouldn't pray. But here in this act of extraordinary prayer, we see him open up this new vista in God's mercy and grace. And so let's bring this back around again. Why is extraordinary prayer so rare? It's because most of us have a default assumption view of God's character, that he actually doesn't want to forgive me, that he doesn't actually love me, and that maybe Jesus wrangled it out of him or something like that. Something Jesus saved us from God, some of us think. And then so, okay, and then maybe he'll show me a bit of mercy or whatever. And so now I'll just take that little bit of mercy and ask for protection over me and my little thing. And this story just breaks that open. He's more ready to be asked to widely, freely, liberally give his grace and forgiveness than we can possibly imagine, even on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. We lack extraordinary prayer, I think, because we have distorted views of God's character. And because of that, our hearts are never truly transformed to see that those people who we could be praying for are actually people just like broken and screwed up like me. And so we settle for just maintenance prayer for Aunt Zelda's hip. And so I believe, and we believe, the leadership here, we believe God is calling us to something different. We really believe that the health and the vitality of this church community will be marked by a growing momentum, intensity towards extraordinary prayer. And you can't engineer it, you can't program it. All you can do is each of us go on this journey of really exploring the character of God and finding there this heart of God. God loves the world. He loves the city of Portland. He loves the people that are a part of the dark underbelly of the city of Portland. He loves those people, and he loves people who are blind to the fact that they are those people because they think that they're not because they go to church. He loves all of us. This is the God that we pray to. He loves your enemy. He loves the city. And he's waiting for us. He's invited us in, and he's waiting for us to wake up to that fact so that we can pray on behalf of our city. And so, you know, there are little groups, you know, I mean, like for example, I know there's a handful of little groups, homes. Josh gathers a little group of people to pray here every day here at 6 a.m. My son wakes up about that time every day, so I pray with him every morning while I'm sitting there waiting, wishing he would sleep more. But, you know, we have our monthly all-night or late-night prayers, And, you know, all I can say is Door of Hope's big, and, you know, a core dedicated, you know, 24 people come. And that's awesome. It's not extraordinary prayer. It's not extraordinary prayer. And so it's about the nature, the number, the momentum. These are signs of what God is up to in our city. They're some of the most reliable signs of health and vitality in a church community. So this is not guilt. All I can do is encourage you, just like Abraham, just burrow right into the character and the heart of God and find the gospel. And then watch what happens in your prayer life. And let's do it together. And so, you know, I have to mention it because it's practical, you know. But we have a team. We have a prayer intercessory team here at Door of Hope. It's small. It should be way bigger. It should be way bigger if there's health and vitality going on here at Door of Hope. And so my prayer is, I know that there's a whole bunch of you who are getting turned upside down by God's grace, and this needs to be a way that you respond to it. And so as every week back at the book table, you know, we have a sign-ups for the prayer team, the people who meet and pray about our gatherings before every week at 4 o'clock. There is a team that if more people were passionate about it, we could have people praying or fasting for the church and the city every single day of the week. There are people who organize these things. It's called our prayer team, right? Extraordinary prayer. And what, you know, just what if, man? Who knows what could happen? Who knows? We know what God's desire is for the city, is to spare and to forgive. Is that our desire? Is it your desire? Let me close this in a word of prayer.